Amen. Thank you to all the musicians. I got chills when we went a cappella. I don't know about you. I love the musicians, wonderful musicians. But to sing that and to think that one day 10,000 times 10,000 believers will stand in the presence of the Lord and sing praise to Him and Him alone. And that is a good thought. All right, well, 1 John chapter 5, we are finally at the conclusion of this series. It's the 15th sermon in the epistles of John here that we've done, and we'll wrap things up today and talk about living free from sin. And John really kind of, it almost like he brings the entire epistle to an abrupt halt. It kind of reads that way, and then he just tacks on an amen at the end to kind of, period, done. And so it reads that way, and yet it's filled with some great, strong statements. In fact, verse 13 is a very strong statement, the purpose statement of the book, about how we can have certainty in our salvation because it's based upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. And our salvation is through Him. We have nothing of value to add to the work of Christ. We have nothing of value to contribute to our own salvation. And the very assurance of our salvation is not based on us, our faithfulness, our emotions. It is based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that is a good thing, because this week you will stumble, we will feel down, we will struggle, and yet our salvation will be steady because it's the work of Christ, not our own work. And so praise God for the security of our salvation. John now moves into the security of, or our confidence to live for Him now. We would call that, doctrinally, the word would be sanctification. So our sanctification is also based upon Jesus Christ, but it's the active work of Christ in us now. And so we can live free from the control of sin in our lives through the power of Christ, and that's how John ends the book. And so he starts by instilling, or trying to instill in us, confidence. Our confidence must be in God. And so there's confidence here to align with the Lord. Would you read verse 14 with me? 1 John 5, verse 14. We'll read just a little section up through verse 17. Scripture says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, He will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. "I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." And so he goes into one last little doctrinal diatribe here about sin in our life. But we can have, he starts with this idea of confidence. We can have confidence when we align with God. If you are aligned with God, then you have the utmost confidence that God is going to work. Let me put it a different way. If we're on God's side, we win. If you're not on God's side, you lose. Whether that be microscopic in a real small event of your life or a major event in your life, you want to and you need to be on God's side. And so he starts just by introducing this idea by telling us to ask, or pray, we would say, ask things according to His will. We can have confidence if we're in agreement with God about His will, if we're pursuing His will, if we're following His will for our life, then we can have absolute confidence that we're in the right, we're doing the right thing, and that God is pleased. Can I just tell you, we're going to talk about this in our ABF, my ABF class as well, because we're going over guidance or God's will. But I'm going to give you a precursor to that. God's will is knowable. Think about how many things in Scripture He has told us are His will. I'm going to give you, however many that is. God's will is to provide for us. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. He provides for the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. It is his will that he provide for you as well. Two, his will is to be protected and deliver us from temptation. His will is that we be protected from sin, that we be prepared to evade sin. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And what will God do? God will provide a way of escape. He desires that you escape the treacherous hold of sin. He does not want you falling in temptation. He wants you to be victorious. He's made you to be victorious. That's his will. His will is to deliver us from sin as well. If we do stumble and get caught in sin, if we are participating, his will is that you be free from that sin. He does not want you enslaved again to the treachery of your flesh and the temptations of this world. He wants you to live free from them. He's equipped you to live free. That's his will. His will is also to guide us through persecution and trouble. Now, he doesn't promise us ease of life. He promises us that we can be faithful in spite of trouble in this world. Our life is going to be full of circumstances that are difficult. You just think of the apostles, right? The 11 disciples. All of them were either put to death or attempted to be put to death, and that was the will of God. So it wasn't freedom or escape from all hardship. It was the faithfulness and the guidance through it that is God's will. It's also God's will for us to be sanctified or to be separate from sin. He does not want us to be clinging to sin or have sin clinging to us. He wants to be separate from it. Doesn't mean we're not friends with sinners. Doesn't mean we don't interact in the world around us. But when sin enters the situation, it has no hold on us, no draw upon us. We are separate or sanctified from it. It's God's will that we be thankful. I mean, this verse is pretty clear. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God, right? That's pretty clear. Doesn't get much clearer than that. It's a direct statement. God's will is that you be thankful for everything in your life. Now, we know that can be hard. We know that there's times we don't feel very thankful, and our feelings are so deceptive. But God's will is that we be thankful, that we get to the position in our life that we can thank God even for the hardships because we realize that he is still God, his will is still going to be accomplished, and his glory will be revealed through the hardship to those around us. But too often we try to escape those things. It's also God's will that we use wisdom, Colossians 1 verse 9. We have a whole book about this. It's called Proverbs. God wants us to be wise. He wants us to live or walk wisely in this unwise world. He wants us to get wisdom and get understanding with all of our might. God's will is that you be wise. And then God's will is that we demonstrate his love. This is the whole purpose of why he's left us here to walk on this earth, that we could be an example, an ambassador of the truth and love to the world, the dark world around us. And so all of these things are direct statements about God and his will for us. God's will is knowable. In fact, most of the time, we already know what God's will is because scripture tells us. And we're going to talk more about that in ABF. I'm going to move on. Because there's an assurance to answered prayer. If we are on God's side, if we align with God, then our prayers are going to be answered because God accomplishes his will. And so we can have confidence. In fact, notice where we can have confidence here. Verse 14, 1 John 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you want God to hear you when you speak, when you pray? Then pray according to his will. He'll hear you. And so there's great confidence there. The word hear means to give audience, and it's the idea of giving audience with the intention of giving the request. He wants to give us the desires of our heart, so long as the desires of our heart match his will. And so Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews also tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace to make our requests, to find mercy and grace. And then just earlier in this, I don't even have to turn my Bible. 1 John 3, verse 22 says, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I mean, none of this is rocket science, right? If you agree with God, things go well. If you disagree with God and oppose him, things don't go well. So why would we not just want to always agree with God? Why wouldn't we want to align with God and his will? Why wouldn't we want to pursue those things that are pleasing to him and make sure that those are the things that our hearts desire? So God's will, yes, I understand sometimes it is difficult to understand, but it's not a giant mystery or a riddle that we have to solve. There's times where we are uncertain about a particular decision that we need to make, but the will of God does not shift or change, just like the Word of God does not shift or change. And so he wants us to know his will, and often that's revealed through his Word. His promises guide us to godly conclusions, and his purposes are always for his glory. Can we thank God? Jehovah is not a faraway God that is too mysterious to know. He has explained to us who he is. He has first reached out to us and drawn us in that we may know him. And he patiently, with incredible grace, teaches us who he is. What other God cares like that? There is no other God. And so let us appreciate his will. There's also a confidence here in compassion. There's compassion when we align with God. We get confidence when we align with God's will. We also get compassion when we align with God's will. And it's seen here in this sinning brother, this situation that John puts forth in verse 16 and verse 17, that you've seen a brother or a sister in Christ and they're sinning. How do you respond? And there's a need here for us to pray for one another, to pray for the sinning brother. We need to pray for our fellow believers who are in sin, because sinful behavior is incredibly costly. It results, as Scripture tells us, it can result in a loss of reward. It can result in people departing from fellowship with the Lord and even with the church body, and we've experienced that before. It causes pollution within the church, within the fellowship, and it can even, as John says, lead to death. And therefore, our fellow believers need prayer. God's will is to deliver us from sin and temptation and punishment and the battles of the flesh. That's what God desires. And that should be the desire that we have for our fellow believers. And so there's a severe warning here, and there's actually three interpretations about what this could mean, this sin unto death that he introduces in verse 16 and 17. The first interpretation, I don't think it's correct, but some take it to mean a loss of salvation, that if this person falls into sin, they will therefore lose their salvation. But that's contrary to other passages of Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 28 tells us that's impossible. We cannot, once saved, cannot lose our salvation. And so also he's using the word brother here, right? A fellow believer. So he's talking to believers, not talking to an unbeliever who's masquerading as a believer. So I don't think it's that. Now, the second view holds that the person was never even saved in the first place. They were a false believer. They claim to be a brother, but they're not really a believer in heart. And I think that one's a little bit easier to understand, and it could fit the context since John is warning in this whole book about false believers. But again, he calls them brother. The third view, I think this one's the correct view, in my opinion, is that it's simply physical death for the believer. That they have sinned, a believer who's sinned so much that they're hurting the name of Christ, that it is better that God strike them dead lest they continue to defame the Lord. And I think there's some examples of this. You could point to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lie to the Holy, or lie about the Holy Spirit, lead the church to believe something different, and they're leaders in the church, and God strikes them dead. I think you could make an argument that Moses as well had the same struggle. That Moses presumed to put himself in the position of God, struck the rock, warned Israel not to disobey him rather than warn them not to disobey God, and God said he would not enter the promised land. But probably the best example is the one we're going to do in a minute, 1 Corinthians 11. Can I read it for you? For sake of time, we won't turn, but 1 Corinthians 11 verse 27 says this, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," or guilty of thinking very little of it. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now listen to this. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And sleep here means death. So Paul's literally warning the 1 Corinthian church that when you come together and you participate in the Lord's Supper, you need to examine yourself. This is all about fellowship with God. It is about you making sure that your relationship is right with God, so that when you take the bread, it symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body for you, for me, and we remember that what Christ did on that cross. And we take the juice and it symbolizes the bread, and we recall what sacrifice Christ made for us because we are dead in our sins. And to just flippantly take that, ignore the significance of that, and just make it an act that we do at church is a dangerous thing. To do it with sin raging in our life is a dangerous thing. So we pause before. This is why we pause while we pass it out. We encourage you to think correctly about your relationship with God, your walk with God. And so Paul's warning the Corinthians, listen, sin in the church, and the Corinthian church was incredibly sinful. Sin in the church, if left unchecked, leads to dire consequences. Sickness, loss of fellowship, even death. And so we're to take care to examine ourselves. Which is, by the way, why I moved the communion to after the service today. This warning is very fitting, right? This warning in John is incredibly fitting to this. And so we need to understand that all unrighteousness is sin. Look at verse 17. He just states that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so we live free with confidence and with compassion when we define sin the way that God defines sin. This is the big problem in our life. As a Christian, this is probably your biggest problem. You consistently want to redefine sin to not be sin. And we're believers. We claim to follow Christ. We claim to understand sin, but we start to deceive ourselves. No sin is permissible in the eyes of the Lord. There's not big sins and little sins to God. Sin is sin. And to harbor in our hearts secretly sin that nobody else sees, because this is the thing that Christians are good at. We're good at appearances. And to hide sin in our heart so that nobody else knows it's there, to think that we get away with it and it's no big deal and it has no effect upon us, is to place ourselves in danger. God knows our heart. And one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Saul has disobeyed God, Saul the king. He's disobeyed God. He has sacrificed. He's presumed upon the office of the priesthood, taken a sacrifice. He sacrificed it. He claims great relationship with God, and he has a horrible relationship with God. And here's what God says to him through Samuel. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the Lord has rejected you from being king. And he removes him from the kingship or as a result of that. But I love this passage because of the precision. I also hate this passage because of the precision. Anyone here struggled with stubbornness? Isn't stubbornness one of those sins that we kind of laugh about sometimes? Like, oh, you know so-and-so, they're just kind of stubborn. As if it's just a, you know, innocent thing. But what does he say here? God himself, this is how he views sin. Rebellion is at the same level as witchcraft. And stubbornness is at the same level as idolatry. Now, why would he say that? Because usually when we're stubborn, we're worshiping ourselves, our way. We think we know what's best. We're unbending, and we want our way. And we put our foot down, and we kind of laugh it off. You see this? Oh, it's so, listen, I've never seen a two-year-old bowing down and worshiping an idol, but I've seen a two-year-old stubborn. Haven't you? And they sit there, and we laugh sometimes about it. Oh, ha, ha, ha. Oh, look at that little two-year-old. They're sitting there pouting like that. Well, that's sin. And when we get to be 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, oh, that stubbornness is pretty egregious. In fact, it's just like iniquity or idolatry to God. So when we see a brother or a sister in Christ who's struggling with a secret sin of pride in their heart, or rebellion in their heart, or lust in their heart. And oh, they may not be acting upon these things physically for others to see, but we know it's there. What should our response be? It should be deep prayer for them. God's will is that they be delivered from the enslavement of that sin. And it's so easy for us to look at people and when we find out their sin, to judge and think how atrocious they are while we hide these secret sins of stubbornness and pride and iniquity in our own heart. God is not pleased. And we live free from sin when we align with God. That's what he's asking us to do. In fact, that's the second half of this. Notice, I just point out the obvious here. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, all right, we know that means it doesn't mean they never sin. They never do anything wrong. But what it's saying is a consistent fellowship with sin cannot go unchecked. And that if you are a faithful follower of Christ, you're going to deal with the sin that's in your life. You cannot persist in habitual sin and be filled with joy. That can't happen. You can't walk with the Lord consistently when you are living in sin. All the commands of fellowship of 1 John are in danger when we begin to harbor sin in our own life. And so he tells us, you need to know that as a child of God, sin must be dealt with. In fact, he's going to state this in verse 19. We know that we are of God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. Notice the emphasis, the strong emphasis here on knowledge. And what's the knowledge? Knowing your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is what matters the most. Who God has made you to be matters most. He has made us to be over conquerors, more than conquering the sin and the flesh and the temptations that we have. Knowing here implies a deliberate and intentional manner towards sin. Not being neglectful of the Lord, not ignoring his commands, not pursuing our own desires, not planning out our sin, but a consistency in seeking cleansing from the Lord. We are not perfect. We will never be perfect on this earth. But we should be consistently walking with Christ. He's given us the ability to do that. and it's found in him. That's why we must know him and know the power that he has inside of us. And so followers of Jesus cannot live in sin without regret, remorse, conviction, even hatred for sin. You should hate the sin that you struggle with. Even while you're doing it, you should hate it. That's an indicator that God is alive and at work in you. But oh, how we love our sin at times. We abhor the flesh. We abhor the manner that it creeps back into our life, but we also love it. And the battle is incredibly intense, which is why you must know whose side you're on. All believers can find cleansing in Christ alone. It's not your willpower. It's not your effort. That didn't bring you redemption in the first place, and it's not going to bring you sanctification in the second step. If you know the power of Christ, then you will continue to run back to Christ. The more you love Christ, the more you will abhor your sin and cling closely in your walk with Christ. I remind you, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he in the light, we is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What a statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth in that moment is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I urge you to think carefully about your sin. Again, there's not big sins and little sins. To God, there is simply sin. And we must deal with it in our life. Pride is so destructive, and it secretly worms its way into our thinking. Anxiety over even small matters dominates the minds of believers. Selfishness, as we crave our own interests above even the ones that we love the most. Laziness, as we waste time. We hoard our time and waste it in valueless activities that rot our brain. Sin is so subtle. And so I ask you, what internal sins tend to dominate in your life? And how do these sins deceive and delude you in your spiritual walk? Well, John is going to end on a strong note, a victorious note. And I love how he ends. There's commands here that are given, but he reminds us, as we've been talking, reminds us to remember your position in Christ. Verse 18, we're going to keep reading. In fact, let's just read the rest of the passage. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. That's a really important word. Keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there it is, our position in Christ. And then he ends with one command, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So be it. And so he ends with this great truth. Who you are, your identity in Christ. You are on the winning side. You are the victor. You are a child of God. You are one who is being watched over by the creator of the world, the great I am. That's who you are. Remember that. Know that. So remember your position. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What a great promise that is. Christ is victor. Remember that. Not only that, what does he tell us? We can be kept safe here. And what can we be kept safe from? From the wicked one. God is the one who keeps you, not your self-discipline, not your incredible intellect, not your knowledge of the Bible. God is the one who keeps you. Walking with Christ, staying in step, staying near Christ is the reason Satan's not going to touch you. So stay close to the Savior. Listen, this is such a basic thought that we forget, right? What happens if you were to take your small child, imagine a time maybe that you had a small child, you take your small child to a place that is frightening to them. What do? They cling to your leg, right? They stay as close as they can because they don't know what's in the darkness, but they know that you are powerful. That's what we have to do with Christ. Cling to Christ. And what will happen? Satan cannot touch us. Now, I like this concept. Satan, what does he seek? He seeks to tempt and to destroy. He walks about, Peter tells us, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He looks for the weak ones. He looks for those who are alone. He looks for those who are not aligned with the mighty one, and he seeks to pick them off. Satan can corrupt governments. He can corrupt laws. He can corrupt rulers. He seeks to tempt and destroy your testimony. He seeks to impact the darkness of this world around you. He seeks to undermine the truth with lies. He injects lies into education, lies into society, lies into religion. He is good at it. He is the greatest deceiver the world has ever seen and will ever see. He's all about lies. And he seeks to deceive non-believers and believers alike. He is content when Christians believe partial truth. He's content when Christians maintain an incomplete understanding of God's word. Satan is content when believers know the truth, even so long as they don't act upon it. They're no threat to him and his kingdom. Satan seeks to accuse you. This is his greatest command or greatest ploy that we fail to understand. Satan is constantly trying to deceive you by accusing you. We think, yes, he accuses us before God. Okay, yes, we know that from the book of Job. He accuses Job before God. But guess what? He also accuses us to us. Satan wants you to believe lies about yourself. He reminds you of your past failures, and he tells you things like, you won't amount to anything. You can't get past this. You're going to stumble the same way you've stumbled other times. You know that sin that dominates your life? Here it comes again, and I know you're going to fail, and you think those thoughts, and you get trapped in the lies and the accusations of Satan, and we doubt the goodness of God. He reminds your mind of the doubts and uncertainties that you have. The times in the past where you failed to trust the Lord, and you'll probably fail him again. You don't know the things you should know. You aren't growing the way you should be growing. Remember last week when you didn't go to church? What's the difference? Don't go to church again. He constantly is filling us with doubts and uncertainty. He desires that you live without confidence. He loves when Christians walk around without any confidence in the Lord. He loves when you as a Christian are comfortable with mediocrity. Read your Bible. Go ahead. Read your Bible. Check the box that you did it. Go to church. Fine. Go to church. Sit there. Listen to the message. And think about what you want to eat afterwards. He loves when we're just comfortable, going through the motions. We're no threat at all. Satan accuses you of all these things. And so here's the thing. What does God tell us? That if we're close to God, he keeps us and Satan cannot touch us. The touch here actually doesn't mean like poke him. He means grasp and hold. And I remember a child's mind is silly thing. I remember, I don't know, back in the 80s, my parents let me watch Star Wars. And we had a furnace downstairs that would come on and go, you know? And there was this, I don't even know what it was, this part of the furnace that looked like Darth Vader's helmet. And in the dark, You know, the light switch was at the bottom of the stairs. Who puts the light switch at the bottom of the stairs of a basement? So you go down, and I remember the goal was always turn the light out and run up the stairs before Darth Vader grabs you and holds you. All right, I was 5, so I understand that's silly. But that's the kind of the concept here. Satan, he wants to grasp you. But when we are walking in the light, there's no fear. I was not terrified at all when that light switch is on because it looked like a furnace. But you turn the light switch off and it looks and sounds like Darth Vader. And so often we live in simple fear like that. And yet, when we're walking with Christ, he can't grasp us, hold us. Oh, he can taunt, he can accuse, he can harass, he can even oppress, but he cannot grab and hold you. He has no power over you. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is rhetorical, no one. If we're on God's side, we're on the winning side. If you're walking with Jesus, you are winning. You're not going to lose. And so there's this command to receive the truth. Receive the truth, the importance of knowing Christ, who he is. Deliverance is found in holding the truth about Christ, the Lord, and what he has done in us. Deliverance is not going to be found in our emotions. It's not found in our behaviors. It's not found in religion and our ability to follow it, or education, or medication, or self-discipline. It is found in knowing who we are in Christ. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what Christ has done for you? I know that intellectually it's up here for most of us. Does it connect? Does it connect with our actions of our heart? And what are the benefits of knowing him? Jeremiah, Old Testament, says this, Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Christ is the victor. And probably my favorite, most powerful passage in the New Testament, I believe, is 2 Peter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, through the promises, you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. He has given us, what a great statement, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do we trust him? Do we trust him for those? Do we know that about him? Do we walk so closely with our Lord that no fear is going to come between us? Satan cannot grip us and pull us away, for he is terrified of our Lord and Savior. So keep yourself. And this idea here is then finalizing this one really, really simple command. Keep yourself from idols. An idol is anything that you place ahead of God. Anything that has first place in your life above God has become an idol. And this simple exhortation is how he closes the book. Anything that takes first place or priority above God is an idol. Well, what can be an idol? Jobs can be an idol. People can be an idol. Children can be an idol. Religion can be an idol. Food can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Recreation can be an idol. Our own comforts can be idols. Everything can be an idol when we give it the attention of our heart and place it above the Lord. Even good things can become idols. And so James also has a simple statement, James 1, verse 27. He just says, keep, same word, guard, protect yourself. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. What a way to close these books. The entire book has been about your fellowship with Christ. And as a follower of Christ, we are tempted all the time to place tangible things, things we feel, taste, touch, can hear. We place those things in front of the invisible Lord. And we easily slip into poor practices, elevating stuff ahead of the Lord. Things ahead of our relationship and our communion with Christ. And if there's one thing I could change about our church situation, it would definitely be the distractions of this world that steal our fellowship away, or that we allow to steal our fellowship away from the Lord. And so I just close with this statement, and we're going to move right to the Lord's Supper. What is distracting you from your faithful walk with Christ? And what can you do about it?